Just to kind of jog our memory, a little bit of what we went over, is we learned that basic fact, anger is an emotion, one of many emotions. And since anger is an emotion, we learned from Scripture that our emotions are not the measure by which we're supposed to live. Believers don't live by feelings and emotions. They're to live by biblical principles and commands. That's the way we're supposed to live. And we also saw that we aren't to be captive to sinful anger, which is very easy to do, to be captive to it. We saw that it would absolutely permeate all of life if left unchecked. It's very easy to be an angry person if you're thinking wrong. It just keeps perpetuating. Instead of that, we're to kill it. And thankfully, God has given us the means to do that through His Holy Spirit and His illuminating Word. We saw that. We went through that. So really, this is only going to be effective for believers, Now, practically, we have to be able to employ what the Lord has given us. Okay? It's not let go and let God. That's not biblical thinking. It's work out your salvation in fear and trembling, right? Philippians 2, it's the Lord that's at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what does that mean? That means that I work as though it depends on me, knowing at the end of the day it actually depends on the Lord. Okay? We saw that. Then we talked about really the point of this is to help us discern between sinful and righteous anger, and then to overcome sinful anger in order to glorify God. And then we jumped into types of anger. We saw righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Saw some examples of that. And then we saw some of the wrong ways and the right ways to handle anger. And if you just sum up the wrong ways to handle anger, you could say the wrong way of handling anger is really self-focused. In one way or another, it gets back to self, how I'm feeling and what I want out of this situation that I'm being angry, choosing to be angry over. And then the right way to handle anger would be Christ and or Scripture focused. And they could all be summed up like that. Christ and or Scripture focused. Then next, we took a look at some of the Lord's good purposes in our problems and irritations in life. They don't just happen. It's not karma, no such thing. It's not luck, no such thing. It's not random chance, no such thing. It's the Lord's good purposes in problems and irritations. And we have to realize that He may be working on our sanctification, right? Could be discipline as well, but on our sanctification. Romans 8, 28 and 29, right? He's working all things for our good and His glory in order to conform us to Christ's image. By the way, we might not realize that in the sense of understanding that in its fullness or even at all in some things until we die. But nonetheless, that is still true. So what that did is that moved us along to tonight, where we start looking at our rights and anger. And boy, are we really interested in our rights, aren't we? We're a culture of my rights. In fact, it doesn't just stay personalized. It's in our culture, it's moved outwards. In Europe, it's moved outwards a lot too, to where now animals have the same rights as humans. And even nature, trees and foliage are beginning to get some of the same rights that people have in our culture. This little side note to how twisted our society can become with rights is back when Bud and I were in seminary, you remember Dr. Street's class, the counseling class, even back then, it's around, 2012 or so, I think, even back around then, he was warning us, the guys in class, about how there were already people in law school becoming attorneys, divorce attorneys, to represent the animal side of the human and animal divorce. That's already happening even way back then. Animals have rights too. So it gets really crazy. We get crazy with as far as our rights are concerned. So I'm not talking about any of that. Okay, that's obviously way off. That's obviously wrong. The rights I'm talking about also are not basic human rights that God's given us. Okay, that's not in question, basic human rights. Although our responses to those rights can and should be questioned, it's not those rights in and of themselves. And where do we get those from, those examples? You could look in Exodus 20, specifically the last six commands of the Decalogue that govern human interaction, which imply rights. So Exodus 20, let's go over a couple of these so you get the idea of what I am talking about as far as these God-given rights are. Look at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So you have a God-given right to expect respect for your parental authority. That's one God-given right. Verse 13, you shall not murder. So we have a God-given right to live. Okay? Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. So we have a God-given right to expect a sacred marriage relationship. It's a God-given right. Verse 15, you shall not steal. So a God-given right to expect honest acquiring of possessions, private property rights, a stable society. Okay, we have God-given rights to that. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So we have a God-given right to expect truthful testimony from our neighbor and them from us. It goes both ways with all of these. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So we have a God-given right to expect a righteous thought pattern in others. Okay, God-given rights. And go a little bit further. Go to Psalm 82. I'm laying this out because I've heard a lot of teaching that Christians don't have any rights. What kind of rights does a slave have? And it's true that we are a slave, but it's not necessarily true that we don't have rights. I'm showing you here that God has given us rights. Psalm 82, verse 3. Some more examples. This is not going to be exhaustive, but just some more examples. Verse 3, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Well, there's a God-given right to expect not to be abused, we could say, for example. Proverbs chapter 31. Look at verse 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the dumb or the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Well, the poor or the afflicted and the needy have a God-given right of protection, according to Proverbs 31. Isaiah chapter 1. Actually, let me skip over that. I'm sorry. I'm going to skip over that one. What's the point in this? The point is that believers do have rights. The problem comes when those rights get denied or snuffed out or strangled in some way. That's when we start having a problem. We should expect those God-given rights and principles be observed by others, and where to observe them, but that doesn't always happen in a sin-cursed world, does it? For instance, not one of my three cats observe my right to personal space when I'm in that kitchen doing anything. They're all over the place, in and out of my legs, meowing, trying to climb the cabinets. They are seriously treading on my rights. That's a big deal to me. I deal with that all day long.
Dogs wouldn't do that.
What's that?
Dogs
wouldn't do that? I need to get one.
Yeah, you get a big enough one, you get a cat.
Yeah. all right, so what are we seeing? There is there's a rightness, there's a righteousness to seeking justice, right? We saw that in all these examples. We don't discard that as believers. We hold to that. So we're not saying that Christians have no rights. We do. We have God-given rights. But I am saying that Christians can and often do have the wrong view of rights, the wrong view of rights, because we're so self-centered. It's so easy to have the wrong view of rights. I'm also saying, and this is key, that as Christians, we're to submit all of our rights to the sovereignty and providence of God, even at our own expense, if necessary. Okay, now we're getting the right view of rights. And then sometimes that is necessary. Turn with me to 1 Peter, chapter 3. Starting in verse 16. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, you should underline this, if God should will it so, and sometimes he does, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. So he suffered in that way, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So we suffer, we give up our rights for the sake of the gospel and the unity of the church, and as a testimony to unbelievers. That's the model Christ set for us. Now, God takes this principle very seriously. I'm going to give you some examples here of God's seriousness in giving up your rights for the good of his glory. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 6. Paul here is deep into correcting the Corinthian church. They had some problems with their doctrine and their practice. And he's talking on law and unity over rights and justice. In verse 7 of chapter 6, it says, "Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" You mean Christians versus Christians in court? Nope, no way. You don't do that. You give up justice and rights for love and unity. Christians don't take Christians to court. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to walk through a few verses here. Do some questions and answers. They're not difficult. I'm not trying to trick you with anything. Paul's giving us some exhortations here, wanting us to be united by humility, to remember Christ's example in that. It says in verse 1, I'm going to read from 1 to 8. "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Okay, Paul, how do we do that? Verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind," that's true humility, "let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." That's the basic definition of true humility. Verse 4, Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. You want to know what kind of attitude to have? You want to know how to think, how to act? Here we go. In Christ, who, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he had all rights, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't seek his rights, verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. So he sought the Father's rights here. That's the salvific plan that he's working out. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. I don't know if that strikes you, but here was Christ, right? Before the foundation of the earth, or at least before and after it was made, here he is on his throne in heaven with cherubim and seraphim flying around him all the time, crying out, holy, 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 with all his glory on display. And then verse 8, it comes down to being found in appearance as a man. Talk about ultimate humility, being humbled. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he didn't even demand normal human rights, even death on a cross. He subjected himself to persecution and suffering by unbelievers. That's the kind of attitude that we're supposed to have. So did Christ have rights here in what I just read? You bet he did. He had divine rights. He's God. He has all the rights. What did he do with his rights? Sorry? He laid them aside. He gave them up. So are we not to imitate Christ according to verse 5? Yes. Did Christ hold fast to his rights?
Nope.
No. It's okay. You have the right to speak out. That's fine. Now, did he have a right to hold fast to his rights? As God, he did. Absolutely, he did. Why did he give up his rights according to what we just read? Why did he give those up?
Plan of the Father.
Plan of the Father. Great. Anything else?
We could have the right to be called sons of God.
What's that?
So we could have the right to be called sons of God.
Yeah. For the love of his people. Because of God's salvific plan, the Father's plan that he was following, because of his new identity as the God-man, the interceding high priest, the sin-bearer, right? So our Lord gave up his rights to justice according to the Father's predetermined salvific plan to unite his people to himself and each other in love through his substitutionary, propitiatory death. That's what he did. He had all the rights since he was God, but he gave them up in order to fulfill the Father's plan of salvation at his expense, at Christ's expense, to the Father's glory. So when we're thinking about rights, the main idea isn't what rights I have in life. Good thing Christ didn't think that way. I'm sure glad he didn't think that way. Neither are we. That's not, the main idea is not what rights do I have in life, which is where we so easily go. The main idea is what rights does God have on my life? See, that switches the paradigm. That's the fundamental point. In honoring God's rights, we sometimes give up our earthly rights. Okay? When thinking about our rights, let's not get it twisted. Let's not get it twisted. God gives us commands to follow. We don't give him commands to follow. And someone might say, well, I don't think that way. I don't give God commands to follow. I don't do that. Really? Do you get angry? I do, unfortunately. I get sinfully angry. Anger says to God, it says this, it says, my way, my rights, my sense of justice is better. Why did you go against it? When we get angry, that's what we are telling God. Unless we think God's in an ivory tower, he didn't just command us. Verse 8 told us that he did it. He let go of his rights. Christ bought each believer. He paid for us with his unjustly shed blood. You were bought, and I was bought, at an unimaginably high price. Christ paid way more than you or I are worth, and he unjustly died to buy his people and save us from his right to kill us. God had a right to kill us. Did we not sin in the garden? Absolutely. And he did that not because we're so lovely, but because he's so loving and willing to sacrifice his rights. That's a right view of rights. A right view of rights is self-sacrificial. That says, I know I have certain rights, but I will sacrifice them for God's glory and for unity in the church. And that's exactly what Christ demonstrated. Any questions so far? Nope. Okay. So a right view of rights doesn't emphasize the clamoring and fighting for them, which is what we do so much. Does it seek, though, to uphold justice and correct oppression? Yeah, absolutely it does. But the right view of rights isn't self-centered, it's God-centered. So then, let me ask you a question. Do we have a right to expect to be treated a certain way by others? Don't be afraid to answer.
Yes.
Yes, we do. We do. We have a right to be expect to be treated a certain way by others. We have God-given rights. But do we have a right to respond sinfully if our rights aren't realized?
No.
That's a big no. No, we're not to be self-centered. We're to be God-centered. We don't chase our rights in life. We are to seek to know God's rights over us. Okay? We're to live by biblical principles, not feelings and emotions or felt needs. Speaking of rights, look at Luke 14. Luke 14. Look at verse 25. I'm going to read a few verses for us here. The Lord's going to test some disciples, see what they're made of here. Now, verse 25, now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, hate your own life. Verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions, unconditional surrender. Verse 34, therefore salt is good, but if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Christ here demands that we count the cost and submit an unconditional surrender, even our rights, if we are to follow him. That's what true disciples do. So do we have God-given rights? Yes, we do. Do we have a right to expect to be treated a certain way? Yes. Do others have a right to expect us to treat them a certain way? Sure. Does God have the ultimate right over all of us? Yes, he does. Do we give up our rights when asked for God's glory and his purpose? Yes, we do. Did God ever give us the right to sin? No, he didn't. So even when a legitimate God-given right is taken away, do we have the right to respond in sinful anger? No, and it's easy to say no, but when the time comes, I'm hoping that you'll remember this. Which leads us into training for righteous thoughts. Training for righteous thoughts. Was that a question or was that a head scratch?
Sorry,
yeah.
I guess I
got
sorry.
Okay. Okay, Colossians 3. Read a passage and then make some observations afterwards, or maybe even along the way. Actually, look at verse 15 through 17. I'll read that and then I'll kind of give us a little bit of background here. Verse 15, Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." The context here is Christian conduct in verses 1 through 17. Just backing up and explaining to you why Paul's saying this. Verse 1, basically, since you have been saved by Christ, keep your thought life on eternal things, not earthly things, in verse 2. Verse 3, you do that by considering your past. You have died to sin. Your present reality, you are hidden in Christ. In verse 4, you do that by considering your future reality. You will be revealed with Christ in glory. Verse 5, therefore, put off personal sins. That was your past reality. And do that because of verse 6, personal sin only dishonors God, brings his wrath. And because verse 7, that sinful way isn't even part of your personality anymore. When you were saved, you were changed that much. Your personality even changes. Not all of you, not all of your personality traits, but sinful ones, they begin the change process. Some of them completely go away at salvation. Verse 8 through 9, Paul tells us to put off social sins. Verses 10 through 11, Paul tells us to put on personal sanctification to replace personal and social sin. Verses 12 through 14, Paul tells us to put on the character of Christ by putting on humility and compassion and patience and bearing with one another, forgiving as God has forgiven you. And you do that in verse 14 by purposely putting on love for the unity of the body. And then love, he says, is what binds humility and patience and compassion and forgiveness together. And it is in that love for Christ and others that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and the word of Christ richly dwell in us. And when he says, let the peace of Christ, peace here is, in the largest sense, inwardly and outwardly, only comes through obedience to Christ. It's a call to obedience. Christ lived in obedience to the Father, and we live in obedience to Christ. So you let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And what does that mean? What does that look like? All inwards and outward conflicts and disputes, Christ's peace is to rule. You do nothing to violate that peace. And you think, well, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to know what all that means? Well, that's why verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. You want the peace of Christ ruling your heart? You want to know how to handle life's trials and troubles biblically? You want to help others know how to do that? You want to be obedient, pleasing to Christ, then read his word and obey it. It's that simple. And you do it regularly, with intentionality, or richly, Paul says here. You let it richly dwell in you. If you obey that, God himself promises that you will grow in wisdom, it says, ability to teach, ability to admonish yourself and others, and receive admonishment biblically. And by the way, That's not for super Christians. That's for everybody. That's life on life ministry as it should be. That's what we should be doing, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. Starts with self. You read, you obey, you trust what's here, and then you teach others how to do the same. And verse 17 says, our motive in all this is to please God and keep a good testimony. So all you do in life is to be for God's glory, to keep a good testimony, being constantly under the influence of Scripture, be giving and receiving wise counsel, be joyful and thankful to God for salvation and sanctification and life-on-life ministry in the church. So we have God-given rights, but they never supersede God's rights on us. And if we get that, and I keep repeating that, because if we get that, and we pray that the Lord really anchors that in our heart, you'll be surprised how much less sinful anger you have. Whenever you get angry, it's because you think a right has been violated. Maybe it has, but you don't have the right to be angry over that sinfully. Right? We have God-given rights, but they never supersede God's rights on us. Sinful anger disregards and devalues all of this. It puts on what we're told to put off. So training for righteous thoughts requires we put on the presence of Christ and put off our anger. So now, what are some ways to do that? What are some ways to do that? And that is training for victory over unrighteous anger. It's the last one. Okay, so when we're seeking to put off sinful anger and put on self-control, we do have help. We don't have to be angry. Thanks to Christ, we've been bought out of slavery to our flesh and the devil. Thanks to Christ, we have a way of escape when we're tempted with anger. It says so in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And furthermore, we have been supernaturally empowered to exercise self-control. Let me just show you that so you can have this as ammunition to counsel your own heart. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22, we know these two verses here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, and the hope of the gospel is behind that fruit of the Spirit there. That's what a saved person looks like. That's what their attitude looks like. We have been supernaturally empowered to exercise those fruits. Self-control. Now, considering that we know how to think about anger and have been given what is needed to deal with anger correctly, let's put that into practice. Okay, so here's your application. This takes everything we went through these past few weeks and puts it into nine little steps. And you think, nine steps? Yes, nine steps. Yes, it takes work. Yes, it takes practice. And you go, oh, I don't want to do that. But do you really want to have to deal with the fallout of your sinful anger? If you start practicing this, you write this down, you start practicing this, it'll become second nature to you, just like anything else. And then you won't be sinning against the Lord and others. Number one, prayer. When you start to become angry, the next time you start to become angry, straight to prayer. Okay? You're asking the Lord to help you handle it in the moment. The next one, step two, submission. Submission to what? To the truth that there are divinely designed difficult circumstances in your life. It's not just happening for no reason. God has ordained that in your life for your good and His glory. Number three, thanksgiving. But you say, I don't feel very thankful in the moment. That doesn't matter. Just give thanks. Thanksgiving. Thank God for the glory He's going to give you and for your sanctification. Since when do you wait till you feel like it to obey? Never. And I'm talking to myself too. Sometimes I wait for that. Step four, testimony. This is very important. What do I mean by testimony? Others are watching you. Others are watching you. Do your responses demonstrate Christ or Antichrist behavior? Keep a good testimony. More than that, the Lord's watching you. Every time you sin, you're doing it right in front of Him on His throne. High-handed treason. Number five, introspection. Here's a good question to ask yourself. Am I merely reaping what I sowed? And now these tough circumstances are a temptation for me to be angry when I'm the one who caused them in the first place? Number six, character development. I joke with Amy a lot when I annoy and aggravate her, and I tell her, I'm just a sanctifying agent in your life. I'm developing your character. I'm helping you with that. I'm here mumbling and grumbling out there. Character development. Is God refining me? And how do I know the answer to that? My initial reaction reveals what my problem is. That'll let me know if I'm being refined. He's going to refine you where you need it the most, not where you need it the least. Number seven, inventory. What do I mean by that? What rights are being refused or not acknowledged? You can just write down Psalm 84:11 by that, by the way. Here's a big one. Number eight, association. You're supposed to be considering all these things. Association, what do I mean? Am I hanging around with self-controlled people or with angry people? Proverbs 22:24-25 lets me know that if I hang around angry people, I become like them. If you're around someone who's angry all the time, you find yourself walking around annoyed. What's going on? Why am I annoyed? It's because you're hanging around the wrong people. Number nine, last one, review. I'm hoping you took notes because you're supposed to reread the notes you took from the lesson with the intent to obey. Yep, takes a lot of work. Absolutely, takes a whole lot of work, but so does going back and fixing what you messed up with your sinful anger. Look, which would you rather pursue? These steps in glorifying God, or the steps that are so easy into sinful anger and glorifying yourself, right? So what am I saying with this? Pursue victory through what we looked at these past few weeks. Pursue that in order to please the Lord, and you are promised God's help and God's enablement. Okay? You are not a victim of sinful anger. You are a perpetrator, and you don't have to be a perpetrator if you are a believer. You have the Holy Spirit and the Word. You just do what is right, and you leave the consequences to the Lord. Any questions? I finished right on time this time. Any questions from any of the weeks at all that we went over? If not, that's good. It means I did a great job. Or that maybe you don't remember.
How do you balance, you know, when a right is violated unrighteously? I mean, I just use the extreme example. I mean, somebody is going to physically harm you or somebody in your family you love, right? There's a right to life, right? To where you wouldn't say, I'm going to lay my rights down and let you harm me, right? But even in lesser examples like that, like where does the balance come in terms of discernment, right? Which rights should I hold and which rights should I let go? Does that make sense what I'm asking?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, in that first example, and I have a sneaking suspicion that you already know the answer to this.
I'm just trying to get you on record one more time.
And that first example, I mean, Scripture tells us that we do have a right to live. We can defend ourselves. Okay? Now, how you do that could be right or wrong in the sense of someone has come after me or a family member, and now I just want a pound of flesh. I'm going to make this person suffer. I'm going to kill them. Well, wrong. Okay? Wrong attitude, sinful attitude, even though I'm doing what I'm allowed to do, which is defend myself. Or if the attitude is, hey, I've got to protect innocent life here. I'm the head of the house. I'm supposed to provide protection. And you do it. Right motive, righteousness, and right action. So that's that extreme example. But even something lesser than that.
Let me give you one. Yeah. What about defending yourself? Not physically, but maybe when people are coming after you, you don't want your anger to rise, but you know the accusations, but defending yourself. Does that make sense?
Sure, yeah. Well, I mean, that's a good question. And for the recording, what about defending yourself, not necessarily physically, but people are coming after you, maybe to slander you, destroy your character somehow, whatever it might be. Well, you and I have some experience with that. And what Pastor Bud and I have done every time, as far as I can remember, is I don't defend myself. He doesn't defend himself. I will defend him, and he will defend me. And I think that's wisest, safest to keep either one of us from venturing into sinful anger or trying to win some kind of argument, you know, with wrong motives. So something like that works out well.
But there is a need, you would say, at times to defend. Even, I mean, not say defend yourself, but thinking about Paul in the New Testament, he never defended himself.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, but he did make a defense, certainly for righteousness in general. And his whole ministry was based upon what people said about him.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, Paul defended his ministry. I mean, he had to. He absolutely had to do that as he was starting the church. Or in the very beginning of the start of the church that the Lord began. But yeah, he was defending the righteousness of his God-given ministry, not himself. Absolutely. So defending the Lord's word, defending the truth, sure. Absolutely. If you can do that without becoming angry in any kind of sinful way. So it's a wisdom call. Anything else? Alrighty.